I should mention, with respect to children, we have a special treat next Sunday. As you may note, in the Under the Spire, we will be having a youth Sunday in our morning services and evening, but particularly in the morning. In addition, we have the treat of having a sacred concert at 1:30 by the Sanctuary Choir that will help us prepare our hearts in worship for Thanksgiving and for the Advent season, and encourage you to plan accordingly. The portion of the Word of God to which we are giving attention this morning is a little more lengthy than we're accustomed to, but it is a text that belongs together. It's Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 34. The focus of our attention and our meditation will be on 22 to 26, but we want to look at the whole. Hear the Word of God. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head and all are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God.'" And then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. they do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, a moment ago we were reminded how our times are in your hand. And that's exactly where we want them to be. We're grateful, Lord, that the hands that bore the nail prints are the hands that take care of our lives, our every need, and direct us and support us and have us enfolded therein. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us, because of the things that we reflect on this morning, to go forth from this place changed men and women, that we would not be the same in our tendencies to worry and be stressed out and anxious, but rather that we might live lives of trust and faith in the one who is worthy of that faith, even our Lord God, our Heavenly Father. So hear us as we pray these things, making bold to make this request in the name of Jesus. Amen. In 1944, Dale Carnegie wrote one of his two bestsellers. It's still in print. It may be one that you've read yourselves, entitled How to Stop Worrying and Start Living. And what has always intrigued me, I think it is probably of that genre of literature, self-help literature. It's one of the better volumes. But what's always intrigued me was the apology that Dale Carnegie gives for authoring this book, explaining how it had been his experience of going to the New York Public Library on Fifth Avenue, this vast, wonderful library, and discovering, much to his dismay, that there were 9 times as many books on the subject of worms as on the subject of worry. 9 times as many on worms. My experience this past week is almost the diametric opposite. I went on the internet, checked out Amazon.com, world's largest bookstore, apparently. And I found out that, yes, there are still some very solid volumes on worms. Of course, you have to get rid of the ones that are on metaphoric worms. For example, bookworms. And then there are also volumes on worms and viruses that can attack your computer software. But once you get rid of those, there still are some ones on the invertebrate. And some of them are entirely intriguing. I noticed one, medical helminthology, a whole book on tapeworms and liver flukes and things like that that are kind of fun to think about. There was even an eye-catching, maybe even appetizing volume by Rockwell called How to Eat Fried Worms. And another one by Abraham, Don't Bite the Apple Until You Check for Worms. So, there are some books out there on worms, but they are dwarfed by the list, the almost astronomical list of thousands of volumes on the subject of worry, anxiety, and stress. In part, this is a reflection of research interests of psychologists in the last 4 or 5 decades, really starting from the 1950s, the recognition of the relationship between anxiety and various endocrinological problems that we're familiar with, and also now studies involving neurophysiology and the whole issue of serotonin and other neurotransmitters that apparently affect our experience of anxiety and start, on occasion, a runaway reaction. So we have this anxiety that's a fear in search of a cause as we go into a panic attack. And very helpful volumes continue to be there in profusion in terms of just the more ordinary kinds of anxiety and worry that beset us. I noticed one volume, Richard Carlson, Don't Worry, Make Money. I think the tenor of that would be somewhat opposite to that which Jesus had in mind, but nevertheless, it's making the claim that our worries are somehow or other connected with material well-being. Wilson has Why Pray When You Can Take Pills and Worry? And there are other ones. Martis has a volume, How to Stop Worry in 1 Second. I thought that was interesting because I hate time limits. And I thought, if I read that, that'd make me worried. You know, 1 second, what happens if you're at 2 or 3? Have you failed in the advice given? Well, anyway, we're living in a time that has been called the age of anxiety. W.H. Auden dubbed our generation for that, with that moniker, and helped us to see what life is like living after the erosion of traditional values and faith in God. We have lost many of the support networks enjoyed by our earlier forebears in terms of solid families, extended families, and especially community. Community that has been eroded not only by mobility that is part of the modern lifestyle, but also by social isolation. The many hours that individuals spend watching television rather than visiting with neighbors is just one of the problems that encumbers us. One scholar has put it that it's as if the game of life has gotten toughest just at the point when they throw away the rule book. The rule book meaning those values that can sustain us in times of testing. Well, anyway, our text this morning, though lengthy, I do think has remarkable unity that we should appreciate. Some of it is indicated by logical connectors. I tried to emphasize some of this in verse 21. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry. Apparently, Jesus' admonition not to worry is building on what has preceded. But really, I think in all four sections, there are these connectors about worry or fear that we should notice. In the first three verses, we have the discussion of the hypocrite. And who is a hypocrite but someone who has given in to the fear of his fellow man? He's in the grip of that fear in adjusting his behavior for Nielsen ratings, wanting to win approval by those who he imagines or she imagines are looking on. And then starting in verses 4 to 12 is the discussion of persecution, which is something we want to be alert to, especially this morning in an International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. 4 to 12 then is persecution, and the unfaithful witness has sort of the opposite problem as the hypocrite. The hypocrite always wants to look better than he is. The unfaithful witness wants to look worse than he is, or she is, wants to fit in chameleon style with the crowd you're running with so as not to attract contempt or abuse or persecution. And so once again, though, it's just another face on the same problem, namely the fear of man under different circumstances. And this then comes explicitly to the fore in verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. And then verse 7, do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So we have these admonitions not to fear. And then comes the parable of the rich man. The rich man, which at root is again, his issue is again an anxiety issue. The more you have, the more you fear its loss. And so having been greatly blessed, presumably of God's providence, to have so much material abundance, rather than seeing this as evidence that he ought to now give himself over to generous living and blessing others, he instead wants to hoard it and tear down his barns and build bigger ones with the illusion that on the other side of that will finally come peace of mind when he can tell himself to take it easy. And then finally comes the therefore, the direct discussion beginning in verse 22 to the end of the anxiety-ridden life, worry, stress, and how we ought to trust God. But again, fear is the underlying issue in verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock. Such worries just betray this fear and lack of faith that is ought to be in God. Other evidences of unity include admonition not to worry. In verse 11, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourself. And then the exact same words occurring again in verse 22 at the end. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. So do not worry kind of frames the text. And also the parallel analogy of the birds. That comes in verse 7, first with respect to persecution. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. And then again at the end, when Jesus deals with worry more comprehensively, when he says, and how much more valuable you are than birds. In stressing, then, the unity of the text, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not minimizing the terrific cost to life and faith, the courage that's required in the face of persecution that we are particularly mindful on this day. Recent reports in southern Egypt talk about how some 1,200 Coptic Christians have been suffering illegal, in some cases, arrest. Then in the course of arrest, torture. There have been murders, other acts of violence. The bishop of the Coptic Church in that region was arrested and only recently released, as well as two other clerics. We know the rise of Islamic fundamentalism all across North Africa and many other parts of the world has resulted in severe persecution circumstances for Christians for whom we ought to pray naturally. But our text, I think, helps us to see that that which we struggle with every day in the worries and fears and anxieties that we experience are not substantially different. Soren Kierkegaard once stated it this way, "No grand inquisitor has in readiness such terrible tortures as has anxiety." I don't know how many here have experienced that. I suspect a great many. No spy knows how to attack more artfully the man he suspects, choosing the instant when he is the weakest, nor knows how to lay traps where he will be caught and ensnared. And no sharp-witted judge knows how to interrogate, to examine the accused as anxiety does, which never lets him escape, neither by diversion nor by noise, neither at work nor at play, neither by day nor by night. Fear is the unifying theme of our text, and our Lord Jesus has some very practical advice for how we can get out of the grip of that fear, how we can spiral out of anxiety and worry when it gets the better of us. And I'd like to look at three such admonitions, three points that Jesus makes, particularly in verses 22 to 26. And we're going to look at it in the reverse order that Jesus spoke it, starting with the often made observation, but one we need to be reminded of, that worry is totally useless. We've got to tell ourselves this because we act as if it were indispensable for progress. Worry is useless. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Jesus says in verse 25 and 26. Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? I mean, it really puts us right in our place, doesn't it? In fact, not only is it unlikely by our worry that we would add to our life, in terms of modern medical research, it's more probable that we'll take hours away from our lives by worry. The intricate relationship between worry and anxiety in our immunity response system can be noted. Many evidences of connection between worry and colitis, worry and asthma, worry and cardiovascular disease, animal studies relating worry to cancer in rats bred to be susceptible to some forms of cancer when they're put in little tiny boxes and stressed with large amounts of light and bright strobes and also loud sounds, tend to be more apt to get cancer than their peers who are having more salubrious environments. So worry is useless. Not only useless, worse than useless. It's counterproductive. In Proverbs chapter 26, we read, the sluggard says, there is a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. As a door turns on its hinge, so the sluggard turns on his bed. You see, the sluggard invents problems for himself. He's the worry wart. It's a defense mechanism to kind of avoid and evade work and decisions that have to be made. How often do we say to ourselves, I just can't do anything. I'm just so worried about it. You see, we psych ourselves out, inventing lions in the street in order to justify hiding indoors or staying under our covers and avoiding attacking the problems and responsibilities God has given to us. My favorite line, and I've shared it before, but it comes from the French philosopher Montaigne, where he says concerning his long life, my life has been filled with all kinds of horrible disasters, most of which never took place. Does this describe your life or my life? The invention, the incapacitating results of worry. And of course, Jesus' admonition really is an attempt to get us to refocus our attention on the one day that we can do something about. You know, we ought to make a covenant with our hearts about worry, not to worry on with respect to 2 days. You should never worry about yesterday, because you can bring all the guilt that comes from yesterday's failures to Christ and have Him forgive them and be done with it. And you should never worry about tomorrow, because you're not God. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. It's only today that your concerns ought to be directed to attack. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't you hear Jesus in a sense saying, don't worry about tomorrow, worry about today. How am I living today to meet God's demands on my life? Worry is the work of an idle mind. It's fretting over negative outcomes when we should be looking for positive solutions and obedience in the present. We could look at other examples in the earlier text that I read where Jesus tries to make the same point applied to different situations. The hypocrite, for example, he's told his hypocrisy is also useless. The worry and the strategy that he is using in response to that fear of man, of putting on a smile or pretending to be more religious than he really is ultimately futile. It will not work. I'm reminded of a study that was done at the University of Washington some years ago where students were told that if they could solve this anagram, it would help determine their IQ. Little did they know that this was really a test of something quite different than that. The social scientists that had set it up were just testing honesty. And so the students were told, you must work a certain number of minutes. When you hear the bell, stop working on the anagram. When the proctor left the room prior to the bell, 71% of the students cheated and went over time in order to jack up their IQ test result. When, instead, eye-level mirrors were installed around the examination room, giving the subconscious impression to the students that perhaps behind some of these might be a monitor looking at them, a proctor looking through a two-way mirror, the cheating percentage went from 71% down to 7%. And that's why you and I have to contend with mirrors in every store we ever go to, because the shopkeepers, building on this study, are attempting to keep us from shoplifting. But I've got a fail-safe method to suggest, based on what Jesus says in our text, of how you can bring the cheating level from 7% down to 0. And how you do it is you tell the students ahead of time that all the while they're working, and when the bell goes off, there will be a video camera on them that will never stop recording their every action. You see how futile cheating would be under those circumstances, because the game would be up. You'd be caught. Jesus says in verse 2, there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. Worry, under every circumstance, is futile. It's a waste of time. Give it up. Rebuke yourself with this wise admonition of our Savior. Secondly, our Lord Jesus goes on, and really in the verse right before it, to help us see that worry dishonors God. It's offensive. Not only useless, but offensive. Because it's a refusal to put your faith in your Heavenly Father, who's concerned to meet your every need. It's true, our text makes it clear that God has not promised trouble-free living. And we've got to disabuse ourselves of that impression. In verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, can do no more. The implication is we're in for some very serious persecution. Jesus' promise of his presence and strength is not a promise to keep us out of trouble, but only to be with us in it and to give us the sufficiency of strength to meet it faithfully. In verse 12, when, not if, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. You don't need to be worried. Why? Not because it doesn't matter. Indeed, it matters tremendously what you say. It matters so much that you need the Holy Spirit's help. But there's the reason not to worry. It's because God stands behind his promise to enable us. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul writes to Timothy. But we're not imagining that God is setting out for us life on an easy street, but rather a promise to help us in the midst of our trial. There's no promise either implied here that life will be effortless. Now, don't misunderstand the analogy of the birds in verse 24. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Think of the birds. Now, they don't worry in what respect? Well, they don't worry that the supply will ever run out. They're never preoccupied with that problem. They're not trying to build storerooms and so on against a future depletion and the worm rate or whatever. But it doesn't mean that they're just lolling around doing nothing. I mean, when's the last time you saw a sparrow just opening its beak, hoping for berries to fall into it? Or imagining the robin opening its beak and waiting for the worms to crawl in. They're the most industrious little critters. God feeds them, but not subverting the necessity for their own industry, their own efforts. God blesses their efforts, but removes the occasion for worry. Not only is there no promise here for effortless living, it's really a promise that encourages diligence, if anything. It just condemns this fretfulness that we have. But it's also a promise telling us that it's not that these things are unimportant. Jesus did not say, "Don't worry, your heavenly Father knows that you don't need them." Instead, he says in verse 32, "The pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you do need them." That's why we don't worry. Because God, my Father, already knows I need it. He's concerned about it. He's aware of it. They're necessary. The problem is, rather, not that they're useless or unnecessary, but how we go about procuring them, whether by faith and by trust or not, and whether we become obsessed with them and place an undue priority upon them. Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Worry is unnecessary because we're in such good hands. Our lives are in His hands. Our times are in His hands. The battle is the Lord's, and so we put our trust in Him. There's a third promise in our text that ought to be especially helpful to us when we struggle with this problem of worry. Not only is Jesus rebuking us, helping us to see worry is useless, not only does He tell us that it's offensive given a God who loves you and cares for you, you who are worth much more than sparrows, but He also tells us that worry is a distraction. The real problem with worry is that we're worrying about the wrong thing. We're wasting our energies on what is secondary and ephemeral rather than primary and eternal. Listen to it in verse 22. "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes.'" Do you really believe life is more than food? Don't you see, what Jesus is inviting us to is to not be preoccupied with that which is peripheral, but with that which is central. Central to our lives. "Watch out," He says in verse 15, "be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." You're worth much more than the bottom line in your portfolio. You need to not fail to pursue wealth and equity, but take a longer view of it. Have the real riches that you're made for. It says, Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, "You say, 'I am rich, I've acquired wealth, don't need a thing.' But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you can become rich." Jesus wants us to be rich, but rich in the things that matter. Ultimately rich, so that you can become rich in white clothes that you can wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. In our text at the end, then Jesus said, "Yes, have purses, but provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys." Every emotion that God created and you and me is inherently good. Satan's game is only to pervert that which God has created. He's not the creator, he's the creature. He can't invent any new thing. All he can do is distort and twist that which God has given among his many good gifts. Whether it is hunger, or whether it's sexual passion, or whether it's worry or fear, all these things are good in the places, in the measure that God intends. It's a use or abuse issue. It's a direction or misdirection issue. Our problem is not that we're too anxious, but that we're anxious about the wrong things. We're more worried about finding a parking place than finding God's purpose for our lives. Be worried about God's purpose for your life, not about the parking place. We're more worried often about looking stylish and with it than we are about looking like Christ and wearing the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes, "Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Worry about something big, worth worrying about. Are you growing in your compassion, in your kindness, in your mercy, your gentleness? We're more worried about the food and clothing that we don, and even where we might be going on our vacation, than we are about the kingdom of God. Jesus did not say, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat and drink, about your body, what you will wear, and then leave it at that. Instead, he said, do not set your heart on, do not seek, do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. Pagans run after all these things. Your father knows you need them. But set your heart on, the very same word, or seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. I want you to get this. What we are then asked to do by our Lord Jesus when we're given to worry is not just stop worrying. To do that is like, well, if somebody's obsessing about a white elephant, tell them to stop thinking about the white elephant. Well, you know, the more you try, you're still thinking about it. Or it's like trying to avoid oncoming headlights when you're looking at them. To avoid thinking about a white elephant, you've got to replace it with another thought. Think now about a red Corvette or something. You see, one drives out the other. You will seek in anxiety and care, face with the problems of life. There will be anxiety and care in our lives, no doubt. The question is where we direct the anxiety and care and concern. Do we direct it to these material things, or do we replace it with another preoccupation, another obsession, the kingdom of God that will drive it out? This principle of replacement is something writ large in the New Testament. It's often the key to much pastoral counseling. In the Apostle Paul's writings, for example, we're to put off the old self and put on the new self. You know, you can't wear two suits today. If you want to put on one, you've got to take off the other. And you can make that work for you. Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 4 to say, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body. You see, if you're a liar, let's say you have a problem, you're always exaggerating or lying. How do you solve that? Well, you can bite your tongue, close your lips, but you just might be a liar between lies. What you need to do to stop being a liar is you've got to become a truth teller. And so now you devote your energies to telling the truth and revealing your heart and speaking honestly. Likewise, Paul goes on in Ephesians 4 and says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands so that he may have something to share with those in need. You see, if you're a thief, you could stop stealing, but then you might just be a thief between jobs. In order to really no longer be a thief, you've got to replace thievery with philanthropy. Now you're a totally different creature, you see, a new creature in Christ. Now you're working hard, not in order to have more yourself, because that was the same mentality that you had when you were a thief, virtually. Now you're to work hard in order to give away, in order to share with others, to enjoy being so blessed that you might bless others. Now you're no longer a thief, you're a new creature in Christ. And so our Lord Jesus gives us a replacement strategy for our worries, our fears. It's the same that he applies earlier to those who were in persecution. John Witherspoon said, it is only the fear of God that can deliver us from the fear of man. Jesus said, it sounds very harsh, but he tells us, don't fear only the one who might kill your body and do no more. Fear God. Have your undivided attention on him. Of course, it's a very different kind of fear. And I know new believers are often confused by that. The fear of God is one that's born out of love and affection and respect. It's not the kind of fear that we're used to that's paralyzing when we fear man, when we're recoiling from man and loathing them sometimes and frightened or whatever. It's awe and reverence directed toward God. But if we'll do that, then we'll be immune from the fear of man. If we have our minds set on him who fills all of our thoughts with his presence. No one can know the true grace of God who has not first known the fear of God, Tozer writes. We need the fear of God. We need to cultivate it. The early church had it. It's not a negative trait. Acts chapter 9 talks about how the church grew in numbers and living in the fear of the Lord. We got to have our eyes glued on Him, thinking of Him who is our all in all, who is all sufficient. And we need to replace our worries with worries about one another. Don't imagine Jesus does not say, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your neighbor's life, what he or she will eat or drink, or about his or her body, what he or she will wear." You need to get worried about your brother and sister in Christ. The Apostle Paul talks about his worry for the church in 2 Corinthians 11. He talks about all the problems he has, being beaten with rods, stone, shipwrecked, and the rest. And he said, "Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my anxiety for all the churches." That's godly worry that will replace godless worry. If you become preoccupied for the benefit of your brothers and sisters in Christ, I think of one dear sister who's struggling with cancer right now. And I go and visit her, and all she is concerned with is winning her nurses to Christ. One of them's got a difficult boyfriend relationship and so on. And she's thinking about them. That's how she's free from being obsessed with her worries about herself. It's been said, I haven't been able to document it, that in the bombings of London in World War II, the insane asylums virtually emptied out. Now, why was that? Well, it's because every man and woman was needed to help with the little children of which London was filled to get them to safety. So people would be concerned for the lives, the precious lives that were entrusted to them. And it was as if this helped them to spiral out of self-obsession and worry and concern and anxiety. We need to fill our hearts with worry for one another's benefit and behalf. Indeed, most of the time, and much of the time, it's God's pleasure that He would use us to help each other. In our chapter, verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the poor. That's how God helps meet our needs very often, through us, to each other. And so this church has lived on this recognition, even last week, as a vast sum of money, wonderful, almost $13,000 was raised for world relief. Does that mean God doesn't care about the saints down in Central America in the aftermath of Hurricane Mitch? Why doesn't He just help them, you know, with money coming out of heaven? Well, it's because we're in this together. We say, give us this day our coming day's bread. We pray as a family, the family of God, and recognize that when one is blessed, it's a blessing that is to be shared with the rest. But God is not negligent. He's taking care of our every need. Make your anxiety work for you, and especially make it drive you to prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Cast your anxiety, your worry, your care on Him, because He cares for you. In the words of the hymn we're about to sing, why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for my heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. May it be so this week in our lives. Let's sing together.